Just briefly to remind you or refresh your mind what transpired in the first half. Recall that we indicated that we're still continuing with our study or title with the equation, Is Everything Against You? Where we're really dealing with the intricacies of outworking of God's plan. And so we mentioned the three propositions, which I'm going to repeat shortly. But at the same time, we indicated that there are ways to illustrate those propositions. The third one was the one that we're illustrating with Joseph. And so, if you recall, the third proposition is simply that God's plan usually involves events that to us may appear unconnected or unrelated to each other in order to accomplish God's plan. But for Him, they are connected. That's the third proposition. And so we began to look at the events in the life of Joseph that appeared to be unconnected to God's plan for him to be the one that preserves Israel in his infancy. And so we looked at the events, the first three that we considered last week, which were his father's love for him, his dreams, his special blessings of being in charge of Potiphar's household. So we then began to look at the fourth one that has to do with Pharaoh's officials offending him and subsequent imprisonment. And we said it would have been unheard of, or no one would have thought that God will link the plan for a Hebrew man with a Gentile or with Gentiles, but he did. So we looked at that, and then we looked at the fifth one, which was the dreams of those two officials then, and the sixth one that we looked at was the dream actually given to Pharaoh. So all these dreams were what eventually led to the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan for Joseph. So the plan of God began to be fulfilled once Joseph was promoted to the number two man in the land of Egypt, as indicated in Genesis chapter 41, verses 41 through 44. And that's what we're supposed to read before we left for break. He reads, "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, 'Make way.'" Now, I don't want you to be naive when you read the Bible. Try to think critically with what goes on today. Now, here is a slave in Egypt, number two man in the land. And you think there were a lot, many Egyptians were happy about it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you think they were all happy, you're not living in a real world. They didn't like that one bit. But that didn't matter. He was a foreigner in their lands. There's no doubt about it. But that's what God's plan calls for. So what that means is, it doesn't matter what people think, it's not going to stop his plan. Anyway, it says, "Make way." This, he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all of Egypt." So the elevation of Joseph to the powerful position that he occupied was a climax of God's plan for him to be the agent of preservation of Israel in his infancy. Now, it is because of his position in Egypt that he was then able to transport his father, Jacob, and his household to Egypt to be preserved from starvation in Canaan and possible constant military engagements that were common at that time. You know, people don't realize that war hasn't changed much. It's always economics that draft people to all kinds of war, generally. Because in the ancient war, what they wait is wait until some of people plant their seed and everything is growing, they come attack them to cut them out. So it just is one of those things that God preserved them from experiencing by sending them into Egypt. So of course, as we have noted, the move of Jacob to Egypt was how God began to fulfill his word to Abraham regarding his descendants being enslaved in a foreign nation. So all of these things are strung together. Now furthermore, Joseph's elevation to position of authority also led to the fulfillment then of the dream God gave him about his brothers bowing down before to him and him ruling over them. So in any case, we have demonstrated in the life of Joseph the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. Recall now that there are three propositions that we have stated and demonstrated how they apply to the outworking of God's plan for Joseph. And as I said in the first half, or even last week, there are those, no matter what is, whatever we dig in the details, the major factors that you must remember in this study is the first one. Never, after learning this, never go back and start saying, why is all that happening to me? Is everything against me? Don't ask that question. But the other thing I mentioned, the takeaway, if you want to use that word, the takeaway, those three propositions, because they are the foundation that will keep you from ever thinking that way, that everything is stacked against you. Again, the first proposition is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives. But he does. Second, the working out of God's plan may appear messy. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. Third, that God's plan usually involves events that to us may appear unrelated to each other in accomplishing his plan for us, but not to him. Now, I hope you can take these three propositions and apply them to your life and see if you can demonstrate in your life these three propositions. Now, understanding of these three propositions then should lead you, again, never to feel that everything is against you because of unpleasant events that occur in your life. You should recognize that God is working out his plan for you through these events. Now, with this then, we proceed to consider the second example of an individual where these propositions worked out. Remember, I told you that we're only going to look at two individuals, because the whole idea of this study is we know what the end plan for God in this, the examples I'm going to use. We've already used one. We know it because it's stated. But they didn't know it. So since we know this is the actual, this is the final, then we can now look at those things that happen and come up with those three propositions. Now the second example we will use to illustrate the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan is Moses. Now God's dealing with Moses was different from that of Joseph, as will be evident in our consideration of the outworking of God's plan in Moses' life. For one thing, there was approximately 390 years between the two men that God used in the early history of Israel. Now, you know, so I say approximately 390 years. Now, how did you arrive at this? Someone may ask me. Well, let me briefly show you how I arrived at this number. The length of the stay of Israel in Egypt is 430 years, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. It is, now the length of time that the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. So we can say from the day they came in, 70 in number, by the time they left, we have about 430 years. That's it total. Now Moses was 80 years old when he led Israel out of Egypt, as implied, when he left, but that's also when God sent him to Pharaoh. That is implied in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. Exodus chapter 7. Verse 7. It is, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, since Moses was 80 years old when he led Israel out of Egypt, it must mean he was born when Israel had been in Egypt 350 years. That is to say, if you remove 80 from 430, you get 350 years. So, but here's the thing. Israel moved to Egypt when Joseph was approximately 39 years. That's when they moved. Now, we can establish this as follows. Joseph was 30 years old when he became what I describe as the prime minister of Egypt. That's number two, man. As stated in Genesis 41, verse 46. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46 reads, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's when he became the prime minister, but it's number two man. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. So, when Joseph's brother came to Egypt to purchase grain, he had been in power in Egypt for 9 years. How do we know? 7 years of prosperity plus 2 years of famine. That means it's 39, right? And then we know this again because the dream that he interpreted for Pharaoh that led him to become the number two man in Egypt stipulated 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. However, when Joseph's brother came into Egypt, there were still 5 years of famine remaining, as we learn from Genesis 45 verse 6. Genesis 45 verse 6. It is, for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. So, if there has been famine 2 years in the land, remember that the prosperity came first. So, the 7 years of prosperity has ended. And now, 2 more years of famine. So, that's 9 years. It says, for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. So the implication again is that Joseph had been in power for 9 years. So it's for this reason that 5 more years of famine lay ahead, that he instructed his brothers and their father to move to Egypt. Thus, Joseph, again, was approximately 39 years when Israel moved to Egypt. So if you add 39 to 350, you get 389 years that are rounded up to 390. That's how I got it. So it's for this reason then that I stated that Joseph and Moses were separated by 390 years as players in the history of Israel. Now, why bring up the years that separated Joseph and Moses? You may ask, why even met? Why do all that math? I'm not good at math. I don't want to hear math. Why all that? Well, it is because the nation in which both men operated regarding the plan of God is Egypt. That's one thing they have in common, Egypt. Now, here's the thing. Joseph was God's agent of bringing them into Egypt. Moses was the agent of God in taking them out. So there's a connection. And that's why the time becomes important. Now, secondly, though, it is because the outworking of God's plan for Moses was different from that of Joseph. Now, the differences, as we will know shortly, may be explained as due to the progressive revelation of God's plan for Israel. See, God progressively revealed his plan. Just as we talk about what we call progressive revelation. The things given to us now in the New Testament, most Old Testament believers didn't know that. That's progressive. Now, in time of Joseph, it was not clear that the move of Israel to Egypt was the beginning part of God's of the outworking of God's plan for Israel, in keeping with God's declaration to Abraham that we noted previously in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13 reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years.'" Yes. Now, by the way, this disclosure to Abraham refutes those who think that God simply turned the failure of Joseph's brother of selling him for the good of Israel. Now, I had a preacher say that. That really what happened was, you know, these men, they did awful thing, God turned it into something good. Well, that sounds great, right? But that is nonsensical. Why do I say that? It wasn't that God suddenly he saw something going on and he said, "I'm going to use it to do something." No, he has already laid out a plan before he even created one person. So it's not a question of him coming in the middle and taking those things and turning them good. No, not in this case. So that we do know that to say that, He just barely took the failure of his brothers and turned it into something good. And so I say, no, according to this passage, it was God who was behind the plan of Joseph's brother selling him into slavery. And as implied by Joseph's statement to his brothers about God sending him ahead of them to Egypt. Now that aside, God did not reveal to Joseph that he will be the instrument to bring Israel into Egypt so that they will be enslaved as he promised to Abraham, as he said to Abraham. Now, so this implied then, as we have stated, that Joseph did not know ahead of time what God's plan for him was, as both the one responsible for Israel's relocation to Egypt and the agent of their preservation during the infancy of Israel. He didn't have any clue of those. Now, we do not have a record of God speaking to Joseph, so to understand his role, we don't have that record. But when we come to Moses, it was quite different, as we will note in application in the life of Joseph of these three propositions, life of Moses in application of these three propositions that we've indicated are necessary to understanding the outworking of God's plan. In other words, I keep saying that and I keep reminding you. Hopefully, you won't forget it. That after all this, you remember that. Because if you don't remember those three propositions, you will fall into saying, why is everything stacked up against me? Everything seems to be working against me. But if you remember these three propositions, you'll never get to that point. Again, the first proposition we stated in accordance in considering the working out of God's plan is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives. But God does. He does. Now, this proposition applied to Moses in that he did not know God's plan, what God's plan was for him in about the first 80 years of his life. Although God nudged him so that he moved in the direction of fulfilling his plan for him. In other words, God guided. That's what I mean by nudging, kind of pushing him so that he goes to that direction. He didn't even know that, but God is moving him that direction so that that will take place. So that's why I mean by God nudged him to move towards that direction. So, as far as we know, again, like I said, Moses didn't know about it in the first 80 years of his life. So we are saying that Moses did not know ahead of time that God's plan for him, or for his life, was to be the agent of deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. However, God dealt with him differently from Joseph, that we have the Lord appearing to him to convey to him his plan for him regarding the deliverance of Israel from slavery, as we read in a passage we studied in detail in Exodus chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Exodus chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Again, this is God revealing to him his plan for him. He said, now, verse 9 of Exodus 3, verse 9 reads, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So here God is telling him, this is my plan for you. You go. You get them out. Verse 11 says, "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now, I'm going to argue from this passage that the first proposition we stated applied to Moses. But before we do, let me point out the differences between Moses and Joseph in this first proposition. Let me show you some differences. Now, the Lord appeared to Moses directly and spoke to him regarding his plan for him directly. Now, this contrasts with Joseph, that God revealed part of his plan to him regarding his plan for him. He revealed it through a dream without further comment as to how the dream given to him will be fulfilled, or if it will be fulfilled. He just gave me a dream. So at that point, he didn't know. So that's something that we can see. It's a difference between them. Thus, Moses had a clearer statement regarding God's plan for him than Joseph. Now, this difference should then cause you to recognize that the outworking of God's plan is not the same for each person. It's not the same. So that's why sometimes, you know, people say, oh, what would you do if you were in my shoes? I just laugh. I'm not in your shoes and I can't tell you what I would do because I don't know what God's plan for you is. But if it's me, then he'll guide me to what I would do in that situation because of the plan. And of course, there's other thing I say. Yes, the other part of it is, well, I may be willing to be in prison, but you may not be willing. So if I told you what I'm going to do and you do it, and you land yourself in jail, you blame me. Well, not that it really matters, but it's not me. So that is one thing is, God is going to work out his plan for each person differently. So don't try to map how he worked out a person's plan with yours. And it don't work that way. Anyway, here's the thing. God assured Moses of being with him, but Joseph did not receive such an assurance. See, God told Moses, I'm going to be with you. Joseph did not receive such an assurance because he did not know ahead of time that God would do or would send him to Egypt to serve as his agent of deliverance of Israel and in terms of deliverance from starvation in Canaan and bringing them to Egypt. He didn't know that. He didn't know ahead of time. It's later on, as we say, playing Monday morning quarterback. He didn't know that. It's in the end that it became clear to him, and that's why he can look back and say, this is what it is. But before, he didn't know that. Now, so instead of God assuring then Joseph of being with him, as he did with Moses in the passage that we are concerned at this point, he demonstrated it. In other words, Moses had God say, go, I'm going to be with you. I will be with you. Joseph didn't hear that. At least, if he had it, it's nowhere recorded in the scripture. So the only thing we can say, he didn't hear it. So, but there's something important though. God didn't say it to him. He demonstrated it. He didn't tell him, but he showed it in his action. Now, this demonstration of God being with Joseph was evident in the favors he received in two different situations that he found himself, as we have previously examined. So God showed him favor while in Potiphar's house, as we read in chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. Now this is something you see. God didn't spoke to one person. Now some of these things add to some of the reasons that I think we have narrowed down the Christian faith to intellectual pursuit. that we really discredit God and think we're crediting Him. When people say God doesn't do this anymore, He didn't say that in the scripture directly. People just come up with those kind of things. Forgetting this one thing, that God, depending on where He puts you and what He wants you to do, as I'm going to be arguing, He will do something different. This is the case here. So instead of saying, I'm going to be with you, God walked in such a way that He was with him. So again, he reads, Genesis 39 verse 2 reads, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Now the second, the Lord did the same when he was in prison. Again, look at Genesis 39. Look at verses 21 through 23. Genesis 39, verses 21 through 23. It reads, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So you see, the Lord did not verbally assure Joseph that he will be with him as he sends him to Egypt, because he did not know ahead of time that God was sending him to Egypt via or through slavery to use him in preservation of Israel. He didn't know that. Now that's different. Moses, on the other hand, received direct statement of his mission from the Lord. So it was necessary for the Lord to give him verbal assurance of being with him as he carried out God's plan for him. Now that's what you see here. In one case, this person didn't know, and so God demonstrated it. In the other case, the person knew. God said it, I'm going to be with you. Now, we believers today fit into the pattern of God's dealing with Joseph, in that although we have the written word of God, we generally do not hear him directly or hear directly from him in an oral manner, encouraging us to carry out whatever plan he has for us. That's what I say. Now I know that many argue, of course, that it's not necessary because we have the Bible. Sure. See, now true, or through application of the written word of God, should give us the encouragement and the assurance that God is with us as he works out his plan for our lives. No doubt about it. We should get our encouragement now from the scripture. However, there is something incredibly unique with personal assurance of God to an individual that his plan calls for him to carry out specific assignment of the type that majority of Christians will not be involved. There are some that God has chosen in his plan for a specific purpose. In that way, he will communicate to them orally. People say, he doesn't do it. He does. Now, again, like I said, many do not believe that God still communicates such encouragement directly to select the individual, but I believe He does, as we may gather from, you see, when I say this, things like this, it's, I always go back to what my statement about when people say God doesn't do that, that as soon as they say that, in my judgment, that's a display of arrogance. Why? Because that person who said that has not said, I am omniscient. That means I know everything everywhere. In other words, you know how God is dealing with every preacher, every evangelist, every missionary, everywhere on the planet. That's what you just said. And that's how they dismiss it. Although they don't realize that, but that's what they're saying. However, we have gathered, and I've read a lot of that, of testimonies from those God has chosen in a special way, and has given them direct assurances, oral, not written, oral. And some of these people, they underwent something that you cannot even begin to dream of. Some of the torture some of these people have gone through, it's not something you can understand. Because we have nothing in this country that will make you even come close to understanding it. But God had to speak to them orally because of what they were facing. They had the scripture, right? They believed God. But when God spoke to those people orally, He gave them a courage of the type we can't understand. They knew He was real, just as every believer knows. But that personal assurance is very important. And God has continued to do that to those He has sent to difficult situations of carrying out the gospel message to very hostile environment. Some of us, again, we don't know what a hostile environment is. Because it just, you know, the plague that the Lord sent, COVID-19, caused the churches to fall and close up. And they call it, oh, that's not persecution. Some say it's not. What is it? I don't know what it is. Fear? Well, I don't know. But to me, as cowardice towards God's word. Anyway, so when God wants tea today, I believe, and I know it for fact. I'm not just making it, I know it for fact that He does still communicate verbally to select individuals. It's not His normal way, but then it's not His normal way that some of us, some preachers or missionaries are put in jail the way you can't even imagine. It's not normal. So for those kind of people, yes, God will do certain things different. Anyway, be that as it may, the first proposition that we're applying to Moses is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but He does. Now, as we stated previously, this proposition applied to Moses in that he did not know what God's plan was for him in the first 80 years of his life, although the Lord nudged him in the direction of fulfilling His plan. Now, this truth, though, is demonstrated in Moses' response to the Lord. The Lord stated in a clear fashion His plan for Moses in Exodus 3 verse 10. When He said, so now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. See, God's plan for Moses was for him to be his agent of deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now, despite God's clear statement to Moses, he did not understand God's plan for him, despite it. Now, the reason we say this is because if Moses understood that God's plan was for him to be his agent for deliverance of Israel from Egypt, he would not have come back to God with the response that he was not qualified to carry out his plan as indicated in his question in Exodus 3:11. Look at that. He says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? See, that's his question. That means he didn't really understand it. Furthermore, Moses wanted the Lord to send someone else, as recorded in Exodus chapter 4, verse 13. Exodus. Chapter 4, verse 13. It is, Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. See, Moses would not have said this if he understood that God's plan for him was for him to be the agent of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now, because you think about what he's really saying. He said, oh God, that's not your plan for me. It's for somebody else. And so, here's what we see. Is, remember what, when we started the plan of God, what, how did I define it? Remember I said that the plan of God is his eternal decision, rendering certain all things which will come to pass according to his good pleasure and for his glory. In other words, when we talk about the plan of God, we mean those things that are certain. It's not going to change. That's what we're talking about. So, if Moses understood at that time that God commissioned him to be his agent of delivering Israel from bondage, that was God's plan, which is certain to be fulfilled, then he would not have argued with him about not being qualified and requesting him to send another person. In other words, you cannot say, God, this plan you have for me is not the right one. You meant that person, didn't you? And that's what some of us try to do when we start comparing ourselves with other believers in certain areas. Now, so, Moses' response to the Lord, though, when he, like I'm saying, he did not really understand that. And that substantiates our first proposition that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but that he does. Now, the second proposition we stated in considering the outworking of God's plan is that the working out of God's plan may appear messy, unpleasant. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. Now, this proposition plays out in the life of Moses. Now, to see how this plays out in his life, we need to consider some events that preceded his birth, that the Israelites would not have recognized as part of God's plan for them because of how messy or unpleasant they were. Some events preceding that were necessary to take place for his birth. Now, a first event that appeared messy as God's plan that involved Moses that unfolded before his birth was the Egyptians' oppression and hatred of the Israelites, according to the record of Exodus chapter 1 verses 8 through 14. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. It is, then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built a Python and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now the Pharaoh, who came to the scene in the history of Egypt at the time recorded in this passage, was put there by God to accomplish his purpose. Now, this Pharaoh's action was to cause his people to oppress the Israelites and to despise them. Now, the oppression of the Israelites, of course, is expressed in several ways in this passage. Look at verse 11, says, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 varies. And worked them ruthlessly. Look at verse 14. It reads, they made their lives bitter with hard labor. Of course, it is difficult, really, to oppress anyone or any group of people without hatred. Impossible. Therefore, the hatred of the Egyptians towards the Israelites is conveyed then in the clause of verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now, it is true that the word dread is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to detest, to abhor, or to fear, or to dread. Now, it is used here, though, to convey the fact that the Egyptians were afraid of the Israelites because of their exploding population, and they hated them as well. Now, both the oppression of the Israelites by Egyptians and their hatred are part of God's plan. Now, many people have problems with this kind of statement because they do not believe God could use or include in his plan human's sinfulness to accomplish his purpose. But this is the case in the passage that we cited here. That is Exodus 1 verses 8 through 14. Now there are two ways to prove this truth, that all of this coming from him, from God. The first is that the Lord that raised Pharaoh in question to do what he wanted done. That's the first way to prove. God raised Pharaoh in question to do exactly what God wants him done. Now we say this because the scripture is clear that the Lord appoints and deposes leaders in accordance with his plan, as we read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Now hold on to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It reads, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Same concept. Move to chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now, many Christians give lip service to these two passages that I've just read. What did I say that? Here's the thing. You, as a Christian, this is what I'm blessed, I keep saying, believer, you must stay out of what goes on in the nation or anything. Stay out of it and look so you can see things as God is working out. So, many Christians, God puts somebody in power. If they like that person, if they don't like him, God didn't do that. See, here's what you should be doing as a believer. If you are actually a thinking Christian, you don't jump into what people get into. You back off and say, why has God put this person in power? Try to find that out. Now, in my study, I've been in this country for some years now. And I can tell you from my study, purpose of each of those presidents has been in power since I've been here. By my study of the scripture and analyzing how things work. There's no president in this country that's not put here to say something about America. Not one. They will say, it is true. That's how God does that. But the problem is, pastors were so lazy, so afraid to tell the truth, so that people can begin to look at how God is working out his things. God does that. So when he says he puts people in power, deposes them, he does that for a purpose. And that's what we're seeing here in Egypt. Now the situation with Pharaoh was that of a facilitator. He was a facilitator. By this I mean that he merely exposed what was in the mind of his people. That's what he did. That's why he was a facilitator. Now they had a resentment over the Israelites, but could not express it openly. So the Lord raised up Pharaoh to bring to the surface the Egyptians' hatred of the Israelites. He did that. Now if the people did not hate the Israelites, no speech of Pharaoh could have caused them the hatred of the Israelites. Hence, he was merely facilitating what was brewing in the Egyptians' minds regarding the Israelites. So my point is that God raised up Pharaoh so he could facilitate the hatred of the Israelites in accordance with God's plan. Now, raising up of Pharaoh by God proves that he uses human failures to accomplish his purpose. Of course, some people may still dispute it. So let me give you the second reason we assert that God uses and includes in his plan human sinfulness to accomplish his purpose. Now, this is not a new passage to any of you who have been here when I taught the sovereign plan of God, but you may have forgotten it. So let's go back to it. So that's the second reason for our assertion then, is that God is stated to be the one who caused the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. That's why I say God caused that. Now this truth is stated in Psalms 105 verses 24 to 25. Now again, when I get to this passage, I have to tell you, I mean, I've said it some many times, I still have to tell it. That one of my professors in seminary who taught me theology was so excited about preaching certain things of how God is working things out. And everything he preached skipped around the fact. So, I think he went to Israel and he preached there. So what it was is, whenever he comes, I was in his list that he would send out summary of what went on. So when he sent me that particular one, I read it with great interest. And finally, when I finished, I said, in light of everything you said, please explain to me Psalm 105 verses 24 and 25. It's about 3.5 years or more I haven't heard from him. If anything, he dropped me out of his list. Because that, what I put in was, you have contradicted this passage. And let's read it then. It reads, the Lord made his people very fruitful. We accept that, right? God makes us fruitful and prosperous. We accept that. Oh yeah, that's true. He made them too numerous for their foes. No problem with that yet. But look at verse 25. Says, whose heart he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. Now that's where the problem now is. We accept the first part, but we can't accept the second part. So the clause, whose heart he turned to hate his people, as he reads, states undeniably that God is responsible for the Egyptians hating the Israelites. There's no way you get around it if you accept this translation. Now, of course, it says that everyone accepts it, right? So those who reject this interpretation opted the translation that reads, and I'm going to read the alternate translation people use. It reads, their heart changed. Notice what I said. Their heart changed to hate his people. Which is, of course, is an alternative translation that you find in the Tanakh. That is what we call the New Jewish Version. Tanakh. That's the alternate translation they gave there. Now, most of our English versions did not follow that translation. I mean, this alternate translation. The Septuagint, that is a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, did not follow such translation. But the one reflected in the NIV and most of our English versions. So, the translation of the NIV and most of our English versions is to be preferred, since that is in keeping with the actions attributed to God in verse 24. You can attribute verse 24 to God and then verse 25. No, it can't be from him now. He's been in, no, it can't be from him. Now, even if we accept the second translation, well, notice what it says. Their hearts changed to hate. How did that happen? They did it themselves? Now, humans don't really change their heart, if you want to know it. We don't really change anything about us. We have to have a power. Now, I know many of us can pretend to be humble because we are being crushed by a power. They will pretend to be humble. They remove that power. You see the real self come in. So here's the thing. God did that. So there's really no way to get around the fact that God caused the Egyptians to hate the Israelites so as to fulfill his plan of eventually bringing judgment on them, as well as ensuring that the Israelites return to Canaan, the land promised to Abraham. So anyway, a first event that appeared messy as God's plan that will involve Moses that unfolded before his birth was Egyptians' oppression and hatred of the Israelites. There's much more to this, but our time calls for us to end, and so we'll pick up and conclude this whole lesson next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or somewhere over the internet. We want you to know, if you don't have life yet, that is to say, if you die now and you go to hell because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ yet, although you go to church, you got baptized, and you've been tithing and all doing all that, but if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you are listening at this point means that God has a plan for you. Part of his plan is for you to hear what he did for you, how he demonstrated his love for you. His love was revealed in sending his son Jesus Christ to this planet, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Since we have come short of the glory of God, there's nothing we can do to please him. That's why the Bible tells us all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. In other words, the best we can do stink before God. So that means we're helpless. There's no way we can spend eternity with him, left on our own. So that's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to come and be the one that takes away the sins of the world. Think about the picture. Someone raised a sledgehammer to crack your head open. Jesus Christ went in between and took the blow. That's exactly what happened. When he was on that cross, he took the penalty of sins that's due you and due me on himself. Because as the Lamb of God, he took away the sins of the world. Now the suffering he went through after they caught him, in their mind, they arrested him. Only because he allowed them to do so. Because when they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all fell to the ground. But he gave them permission. And they finally arrested him. They beat him up so badly, they ruffled him up. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. They led him to Golgotha. Laid him on that cross. Still on the ground. Nailed him. Then they lifted it. Sunk it to the ground. Put in more pressure, more pain of the cruciating pain in a human level that you cannot even understand. Yet the Son of God did not say a word. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged on the Son of God because of the horror and the terribleness of sin, he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through him." If you believe that, that he died for you, rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continues to sink into us the things that you are working out in your plans, so that we will never come to a point that we'll question what you're doing, or that we even think that everything is against us. This is our request in Christ's name.